I don't know what you're expecting this morning. I'm not quite sure what you're expecting to see and hear. What does it mean to be part of a community of people attempting to follow God? What we would call, in our terms, a Christian church. Well, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like. A community of people who know God and who follow his commandments, or strive to follow his commandments. How will that work out? How will they live? Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you probably expect that if we're going to talk about the church, what church is like, what that means, we'll be turning to the New Testament. And if you're really familiar, then you'll probably know that we'll be, you'd expect to be looking at one of the passages about the church in its early years, the first few years after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe we should be turning to something from the book of Acts. But if you've been here recently, or if you've been listening to Lewis, you'll know that we're working our way through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the story of creation, of the fall, of the flood. The book of beginnings. What's that got to do with our church, with any church, with how it's organized, with what we're attempting to do, how we live? Well, hopefully we'll get there. But a brief recap. Last week, we finished the story of Noah and the flood. And if you were here, you'll remember that Noah and his three sons and their respective wives had touched down on dry land. And God had told them, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And God had given them the promise that never again will all of life be destroyed by the waters of a flood, with the famous sign that accompanied it, the rainbow. So, at this point in the story, the world has been recreated, or at least washed clean of the disobedience, the bad things that had so quickly become the hallmark of the world after the fall. Now, we also know from last week that this new start, like many new starts, had its ups and downs. The end of Genesis 9 records Noah planting a vineyard and then getting drunk on the produce. It records one of his sons as mocking him, laughing at his drunken state. Now, those of you who know my children may not think it's all that unusual for children not to show great respect for their fathers. But in the ancient world, and actually still in many parts of the world today, this was a big deal, a cardinal sin. So Genesis 9 ends badly. It's a clear reminder that even though the world has been washed clean with this flood, even though almost the entire population of the world has been wiped out, this washing, this flood, hasn't made the survivors perfect. Human nature and the effect that the fall recorded in Genesis 3 has on human nature has not changed. And it reminds us that you can change my situation. You can take me out of my context, my background. You can give me a fresh start in the most drastic way imaginable. But my problems will still reappear, because the heart of my problem is me. Or to put it another way, I am my own biggest problem. That we can do many things, good things, to change people's situation and their circumstances in life. But ultimately, our problems are the problems of our hearts. But according to the logic of the story, we have a new earth, an earth washed clean. And it's populated, not as it was in Genesis 2, by people whose experience of God, who knew God as their creator, but by a new race whose experience of God was that he was their rescuer, their savior. I'm sure that Adam and Eve told their children about God's wonderful creation. I'm sure they told them how perfect everything was in the beginning. Not so sure they'd have dwelt on explaining how it all went wrong, but who knows? But in this new start, what would these survivors have told their children? They would have told their children about God's judgment, about the flood that was the consequence and wickedness and disobedience. They would surely have told their children that they and they alone were rescued, saved by God through the means of this, of the ark. These people, their story, their understanding of God was shaped not just by God as creator, but by God as savior. We see from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that the idea that the existence of a creator God should make moral demands on people, that idea had faded pretty fast. By the time we get to the flood, Genesis 6 records the wickedness of the people. But in this new start that we have in the end of chapter 9, we have a world which is underpopulated by people who know the consequences of ignoring God, and whose foundation story, whose understanding of life, the universe and everything, the first thing that their children and their grandchildren would learn was about the consequences of ignoring God, but also about the fact that God was a rescuer. God had saved them. So you have here Genesis 9 onwards, a community of people for whom the fundamental fact of their existence is that God is a saving God. That God was their savior, even, seeking to live out their lives in the light of that fact. So hopefully you can see why what comes next might be relevant to the life and existence of a Christian community, of a body of believers, of a church. Well, what do we find? Well, Genesis chapter 10 gives you mainly family trees full of people with unpronounceable names. So I'm not going to read it to you this morning. But it tells us that people are at least obeying God's instruction to increase in number, to go forth and multiply. It serves to remind both its ancient readers and remind us too of the fundamental unity, the kinship of human beings. This chapter is an account of the origins of the tribal groups and nations and city-states, many of whom would have still been relevant to Israelite life many centuries later, when the oldest written manuscripts of Genesis that we have were written. And maybe it's a bit difficult to hate foreigners quite so much, to treat them quite so badly, when you have this reminder that their ancestors and our ancestors were brothers. So it's kind of an optimistic story in a way. This is good. The people are obeying the instruction to increase in number, to multiply. And there's this reminder that all men are brothers, that all humanity has common ancestors. And then we get to the beginning of Genesis 11. We come to a story, it's a fairly well-known story. The Tower of Babel. It's not quite as famous, perhaps, as Noah and the Flood, but it's still pretty widely referenced in our culture. For instance, Mumford & Sons, a fairly well-known band, called one of their albums Babel. And we don't know exactly how or where the Tower of Babel fits into the passage of time, which is sort of covered in the family trees in chapter 10. But bear in mind that those family trees cover only 3 or 4, or at most 5 generations. And there is, in chapter 10, verse 5, a reference to languages developing sometime after the second generation from Noah. So very few generations have passed between Genesis chapter 9, the new start, God's promise after the flood, and this story that we're going to read in a second, the Tower of Babel. God's acts of judgment and God's acts of salvation were not a distant folk memory at this point in time. This is current, relatively. This is still fresh in the memory of the people. Well, let's read the story. It is on the sheets, if you have one of the sheets that were handed out at the door, on the front, where it says Genesis 11 at the bottom left-hand corner. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, "If, as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So imagine for a moment that you find yourself as one of a small group of people cast away on a desert island. Your ship has sunk, your plane has crashed, whatever it is that got you there. And a small group of you gather on the beach, all of the survivors, to assess your situation. So we're not talking Love Island here. We're not talking Robinson Crusoe either. This is a group, a small group. What do you do? Well, I guess you'd prioritize water, food, shelter, probably. Fire would be great if you could find a way of making it. At least until you know who or what else lives on the island, you'd want somewhere a little bit secure to sleep at night. Maybe you'd agree a rota to keep watch. You know the drill. This is the premise of 1,000 novels and films. Some of you, probably not the younger ones, but some of you will remember Lost. A whole series, in fact, the whole series of series, that was devoted to precisely this situation, which had many people, including some in this church, addicted about, well, it started about 10 years ago, I think. The one thing I think you would do, probably almost the main priority, is that you'd stick together. Not all the time during the day, but at night. As night falls, you'd want to stick together. It's normal, it's sane, it's fundamental human instinct to gather together against the uncertainty, against the night. And that's, in Genesis 11, that's exactly what our survivors are doing. The increasing number of people, as children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren, are born to the survivors of the flood, are sticking together and heading east. And they settle together on a large plain with room for them all, with room for growth, a place to establish a more permanent dwelling. And this big happy family is assisted by the fact that, well, obviously they all speak the same language, as you probably do with people that you share grandparents with, mostly. So it's one literal big family. They're all closely related. They all speak the same language. And it seems to make sense. It's what you would do. And it's almost heartwarming to read about them all sticking together. This example of unity, of common purpose, after the devastation and the turmoil of the flood narrative. But there's just one small problem. God told them to spread out and cover the earth. God's vision for the survivors of the flood was that they repopulate the earth as quickly as possible. But their plan was to stick together for safety. Well, what does this have to do with us, with Christian communities, with church, with people trying to live their lives following Jesus? Well, you could summarize Jesus' command to his disciples and through them to each succeeding generation of his followers as, "Go forth and multiply. Go and make disciples of all nations." Christians aren't called to hang out in an ever-increasing single group, but to get out there and tell other people about the God who saves, God who rescues. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that you have to travel great distances to be a missionary in some far-off place, although it might do. Some of you might have come from Boston this morning. Some of you might have come from even further afield to live and work on the Isle of Dogs. But it doesn't always mean that. Jesus told the man he rescued from demon possession in Mark chapter 5 to go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. But I think it does mean that Christians, every follower of Jesus, should actively look to spread out for the specific purpose of making sure that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, gets into each and every community and locality. There are well-known and respected Christian leaders whose strategy is to seek to plant mega churches in central locations so that Christians gather from all around to meet together and then use that critical mass to pull others in. I don't want to name names or point fingers. To be specific, everyone has to be faithful to their own calling. But in general, I don't think that's the vision that Jesus has for his church. I think in general that represents the strategy and the wisdom of Babel. God's vision for the people he's rescued is that they spread out and spread the message. So here you are in a local church on the Isle of Dogs, and you can give yourself a pat on the back. But before we start getting too self-congratulatory about being in a local church, we need to recognise that alone isn't enough. This isn't just about being local. This is about spreading the gospel, being local to tell the good news. And we need to be involved with our neighbours. We need to be engaged and active in our community in order to spread the good news. Whatever this looks like for you. So this may be talking more to the people who live either side of you or on your street. It may be attending the dog show in the farm this afternoon. It may be all those things. It may be all sorts of things. But it does mean, it means being active. It means engaging. But it's engaging for a purpose. That purpose being to tell other people that God is a God who saves. A God who rescues. That may be a challenge for many of us. Or it may be an encouragement to keep on doing what you're doing. But God's vision, the task he has given us, is to tell people about him. To tell people that as it was in the days of Noah, that there is judgment to come. But God is a God who saves in Jesus. So that's the first thing. Okay, moving on. Having disobeyed God's instructions, which was to disperse, to spread out, to scatter and populate the whole earth, they proceed to set up their own strategy in opposition. Let's build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and avoid being scattered over the face of the whole earth. So note in passing that it isn't just that they haven't got round to spreading out as God instructed, but they regard spreading out as something to be feared. Excuse me. They're worried about it. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What a terrible fate, obeying God's instruction. But their aim here is explicit. We may make a name for ourselves. Now, there's obvious levels of relevance to this. If you're here this morning, then you're attending a church which is called City of Peace. Some people find that name interesting and different. Others probably think we're a bit weird or pretentious. And possibly both have a point. But our aim isn't to promote a brand, the brand of City of Peace. Our aim is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But there is some degree of tension here, I guess. Part of spreading the good news may be talking about our church. May even be inviting people to come into it. And so it is legitimate to care about how the church is perceived in the community. It's right to do so. When scandals happen in churches, it makes it harder to tell the good news, to tell people about Jesus in that locality. The church is perceived as a bunch of hypocrites, even more than usual. It will be harder to engage people with the gospel. But it is important to remember that the only reason it matters is because of the impact it has on spreading the message. It's probably natural to wish that our church had a cool image, that people in the community think well of it, that somehow it's, even if people don't join it themselves, then they think it's that's quite a good church. But actually, that's not the point. That's not important. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves, but to glorify the name of Jesus. And I suspect that in reality, churches that try too hard to be cool get forgotten pretty quickly. It's the churches where people are really suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, that people remember. I have to slip in an obligatory football reference at this point. Those of you who have been watching the World Cup may have seen the interesting performances from Brazil, where the Brazilian team is always one of the favourites. And this year they have a star player, a certain Neymar, who has made himself enormously unpopular because it's so obvious that what he's trying to do is not to win the World Cup for Brazil, but to make a name for himself. If that's what you're trying to do, to make your own name, it doesn't work. And there is a more challenging aspect that applies to each of us. This question applies to Neymar, but it applies to us too. Who are you trying to glorify in your life? Whose name matters to you? I find that it's incredibly easy to become focused on my glory, on making me look good. You can see it, I don't know, in my life, fairly transparently in social media. People write even about how the important thing to do these days, you have to curate your image. You know what curating is? Curating is what museum curators, surprisingly. People who run museums curate. The aim of their job is to display. And people talk now about curating your image on social media. So what's on your Instagram feed reflects on you. In fact, it reflects you. So it's really important that you take the time and effort to make it reflect the you that you would like to be. The one that's cool and interesting, or witty and engaging, or intellectual and deep, or whatever it is that you want to portray yourself as. I say it's easy to see on social media, and it is. But it's always been this way. And it is in every field of existence. We care about the perceptions that we generate in others. And so we create our personae, in different spheres in a way that's designed to enhance our own reputation. Are you the same person at home that you are at school? Or the same person at work that you are at home? Are you the same at church as you are with your friends? If not, why not? Isn't there an aspect of trying to curate our image, to look cool, to make a name for ourselves? I have to admit, this is incredibly challenging. Whose name am I trying to make? Am I living for God's glory or for my own? And when we think about this challenge, the passage supplies some perspective. These people, they're going to build the greatest tower ever built. It'll reach to the heavens and make their name great. But in order to see it, God has to come down. People used to talk, when I was a child, about the Great Wall of China being the only human construction that was visible from outer space. But this tower, for all of the aspirations of the builders, requires God to come down and see it. So in verse 6, it says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. The passage isn't saying that God is saying that if they succeed, they'll be like me and unable to do anything. Rather, I think it's saying that if they complete this thing, this endeavor, in disobedience to my explicit instructions to scatter across the world, then there'll be no limits to their disobedience. If they start by disobeying and it seems to prosper, they'll continue and continue in disobedience, and there will be no limits. It's the scale of their disobedience that's in view here, not the scale of their achievement. And it's a helpful reminder that when we're worried about our own image, when we're worried about our own glory, when we're trying to make ourselves look good, in the eyes of God, in the real perspective, it's so small that God has to come down to see it. It's not something that threatens him. It's something tiny. All our achievements, however good we think they are. So that's the second thing. And then finally, God confuses their speech so that they all speak in different languages. And the scattering across the earth that God had instructed takes place. It takes place because of this confusion of language rather than in obedience to his instruction. Well, what do we do with that? This is a church. We've probably got quite a few languages represented here. Does that mean that we've addressed the problem? Well, in the text, it says that God confused their language so that they... God says he will confuse their language so that they will not understand one another. And some of the commentators point out that the word that is translated understand can also be translated hear. The difference in meaning is fairly slight. Hear as in H-E-A-R. And this makes sense, I think, when we think about the New Testament story, where we start to see Babel reversed. If we read Acts chapter 2, about the day of Pentecost, we read that when the Holy Spirit came to the church, the disciples spoke, and the assembled crowds, who came from all over the Roman Empire, say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongues, sorry. Now, there are only 11 preachers on the day of Pentecost, but I haven't actually counted, but the list of nationalities and backgrounds recorded as being present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is huge. And actually, there's no reason to think that's exaggeration. People would have been from all across the Roman world would have been present in Jerusalem for the feast, for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. So there's an emphasis in the story of Pentecost on hearing, but hearing as understanding. It's not about technical difficulties of translation, of turning this language into that language. It's about hearing the wonders of God in our own tongue. And I think it raises the question of whether we are hearing God speak through each other, through the people with whom we're in community. And if we're not, is that because the people with whom I'm in community don't have much that's important to say? Or is it because we're not really listening to each other? Now, when I say that, some of you will have instantly remembered times when so-and-so didn't listen to me properly, when they just weren't listening when I was telling them something. And you might even be thinking how nice it is that it's the Bible that's telling them that they should listen to me. Well, if that's what you're thinking, then stop. Because this isn't asking you about the time when you didn't get listened to. The passage is asking about whether you're hearing. And when we really listen to each other, when we actually take the time to hear each other, to hear and understand, we may just find that we are listening to the wonders of God in our own tongues. Because that's one of the ways that God speaks these days. God has spoken in his word. He speaks in creation, in the beauty of the world that we see around us. But God speaks too, through his people. One of your purposes in being in community is to speak God's word to each other. And that itself is a challenge. But the challenge I think this passage brings is, are we listening? Are we listening to hear with a view, with a mind to hearing the wonders of God declared in our own tongue? So, this Tower of Babel then, it isn't a just so story. I think it's the right thing. Is it just so stories? Stories about, you know, how the elephant got its trunk and how the... This isn't the story, the explanation of how the world got its languages. It tells us things that we need to hear. It tells us that fundamentally, as a church, as a community of God's people, our first, foremost priority must be obedience to God's instructions, which are to engage our community with the aim of telling people about Jesus, spreading the good news that our God saves. It challenges us with a question of whose glory are we living for? Are we living for our own? Are we living for our churches? Or are we trying here, doing what we do, to lift up the name of Jesus? And it reminds us that engaging with each other, with the believing community in which God has placed us, in listening and hearing and living in community and in relationship with each other, we will hear the wonders of God declared.